Subject, what does the future hold? And we have been talking about the next thing on God's prophetic calendar, and that is the rapture of the saints, the rapture of the church. And we have given several scriptural reasons for believing in such an event. The word rapture is not found in Scripture, but the word used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about being caught up is a word from which we take the word rapture or get the word rapture. Tonight I want to pursue that a little further, but in a little more unusual way. We're going to consider the bridegroom and the bride. The bridegroom and the bride. Start with me, if you would please, in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. 2 Corinthians and chapter number 11. Take this coat off again. I just can't seem to get cool. No matter where, I wonder if I just stored up so much heat in my body over the summer that I can't cool off. But anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians and, of course, always sharing his heart and not hiding anything, being open with them and honest with them. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he makes this statement. Verse number 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. Why? For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Let's read that statement again. I have espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul suggests that the saints are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's hinted at here. It's not explicitly stated, but hinted at. Now go with me to his letter to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we have a well-known passage of Scripture as Paul instructs on the subject of the relationship of a husband and wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it," the church, "to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So while the church is not called specifically the bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, in exhorting the church regarding the relationship of husband and wife, he points them to the illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. And in so doing, he says that Christ desires to present the church to himself, a glorious church. that has no spot or wrinkle. The picture that is implied is a groom taking to himself a bride. And in verse 30, we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And we know that the scripture says that the husband and the wife, when they're joined together, they two shall become one flesh. And the relationship between the church and Christ is one flesh. We are one. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, it's somewhat difficult for us to picture this and to understand or comprehend this relationship. It is somewhat of a mystery, and it's something hitherto not really known or spoken of. But he said, I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. And remember that God gave Paul specifically the ministry of revealing the mystery. God himself, the Lord Jesus himself, taught Paul. He wasn't taught by other men these things, but the Lord Jesus himself taught him these truths, and he's revealing them. Then he says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So we have at the very least the intimation in those two passages that there is a relationship that exists between the church, the local church in particular, the church corporate, generally speaking, all believers everywhere, making up the church, the assembly that will meet in heaven. There is a suggestion that that relationship is one of a bride and a bridegroom. Now, we're going to develop that further, but before I do, let me go back with you in time to consider the process of a wedding in Hebrew tradition. You will read, if you take the time to do so, several different accounts. The steps somewhat in the accounts vary little bits here and there, and not every marriage or every wedding ceremony would have included all of these parts, but there were three or four generally accepted principles that happened every time that a wedding took place. So I'm going to run through a lengthy list, not a long, long, long list, but a list that is more lengthy than perhaps is necessary, but just so you get a picture. And if you are familiar with the truth in the Bible about the church, you should immediately begin to see some things, pick up on some things. First, in the marriage, there was a betrothal. There was the father selecting a bride for his son. Illustrated in the case of Abraham, who was getting old and had no heir in his house and no one born to his heir to Isaac, and so he sends his servant out to find a bride for his son Isaac. Servant's name is Eliezer, and Eliezer goes and he finds Rachel and invites Rachel to come back, and Rachel agrees to come back, and she becomes the bride of Isaac. But the father would select a bride for the son. Scripture says that we're chosen in him from the foundation of the world. We're the elect. We're chosen. There was a contract. The contract was drawn up between the families. And in the contract, basically, you had the fact that the groom is promising his support of the bride, that he will take care of her needs and will provide for her. And the bride and the family stipulate the dowry. And so in that, we have a picture somewhat of the New Covenant or the New Testament. The New Covenant made between the covenant of grace made between the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer. There is the bridal payment, a amount or sum that was paid by the groom to the bride's family. Ultimately, it belongs to the bride. And that bride payment changed her status. It set her free, basically, from her parents' household. And it was a promise. It was a down payment. It was a first payment, as it were, on what was to come. And, of course, we know that Christ purchased the church with his own blood. We have been bought by the precious blood of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Peter chapter 1. I did not know this, but in reading a bit about it this week, I discovered that there was a ritual immersion or a bathing. So when they came together and they drew up the contract and they were settling all these details, then the groom would go bathe, would immerse himself and bathe and cleanse himself, and so would the bride. A symbol of the spiritual cleansing of both in preparation for their union. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus was baptized for us, and we are baptized unto him or into him. Then you had the formal period of the betrothal, which was the waiting time. So the groom would return to his father's house. So he came from his father's house to get the bride that was chosen for him. He paid the price and set up the contract, made the promises, gave the down payment, the earnest, and then went back home to his father's house. And he went back home to his father's house to prepare a dwelling place for his bride. Now, oftentimes, in biblical terms, it did not mean that he went to build a house, that they went to add on to his father's house. So it had a room or whatever, and they would live there. But he would go to prepare a place for the bride. And at that time, she then was busy preparing herself for the groom. She was thinking of the groom. She had the gifts that he had given and that would remind her of him. And she was looking forward to the day, and she was preparing herself, maybe working on her wedding garments and the things that to do with the wedding ceremony, the wedding party. But her heart and her mind and her time were occupied with thoughts of the one who she was betrothed to, and she was preparing herself for his return. She was anticipating his return. Oftentimes it was around a year, sometimes less, sometimes more, but it was usually around a year that would pass before he would come. Now the time of the groom's return for his bride, according to Jewish history, was usually determined by the father, not by the groom. The father would survey the work, would look at the readiness, and he would declare that all things were ready, and he would say to his son, it's time to go get the bride. And of course, Jesus said, we don't know the times or the seasons. The Father knows that. That's all in the hands of the Father. So the Lord Jesus said to his disciples when he left, behold, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And what are we supposed to be doing while he's gone? We're supposed to occupy until he comes. We're supposed to be preparing ourselves for him and anticipating him. So then he would return to get his bride. And I really actually missed a point here. When they had that ritual immersion, they would then often come together again in the bride's house, and they would put up a canopy. And they would meet under this canopy, and they would talk about what was coming. They would appear together in public and make known to others this agreement, this arrangement, their relationship together. And they would then have a cup of wine or a glass of wine. They would drink it together to seal their covenant before the groom went back. And you remember, we're going to come to the Lord's table shortly, and the book of Matthew, Jesus said to his disciples when he was having that cup with them, he said, I will not drink this cup with you again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so they had that cup of wine, and he left and went, and then he prepared the place, and then he came back. And when he came back, at the determination of his father, then the bride was ready, and she was waiting. She didn't know specifically when he's coming, but she anticipated his return. And according to Jewish tradition, the groom had a party, a groomsman, that would accompany him, and he would gather them together, and they would lead the way to the bride's house. And as they came close, they would call out and announce that the bridegroom cometh. And there was the sounding of the shofar, the Jewish horn, like unto a trumpet, but there was a blast on the shofar, and the announcement that the bridegroom cometh. So the bride would come and meet her groom, and the bride then was taken back to the groom's house, and they entered into the bridal chamber. And as I understand it, they would be there for 7 days, shut up unto themselves. The family and others would be feasting, would be celebrating, but they would be consummating their marriage. And then they would come out after that 7 days, and there would be a big marriage supper and feast. So again, if we think about what we've been learning about the chronology of what God has shown us is going to happen, we think of the coming of the groom for the bride as the rapture, coming to get his bride and take her to the place that he's prepared, and we enter into heaven with him and are shut up with him in heaven during the 7 years of the tribulation. Kind of stipulated, or kind of corresponding to the 7 days in the Jewish tradition. And then after that time period is over, we appear with him, and the evidence is that we have been joined unto him, and we have made ourselves ready, and now is the marriage feast, and the bridegroom and the bride become husband and wife, or that is made public, and there's a big feast and so forth. So I wanted you to hear all of that, because that is Jewish tradition. And if we think through what the Bible has revealed to us about the church and God's relationship to the church and God's love for the church, it all somewhat fits together. Now, I also want to take you for a moment to an Old Testament type of Christ. If we're thinking of Christ being the bridegroom and us being the bride, I want you to think about the clearest and most comprehensive type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Do you know who it was? Anybody? Say it out loud. Joseph. Joseph. There are said by some to be at least 100 points of similarity and contrast between Joseph and Jesus. But let's just run down a few of those. Not 100 of them, but a few of them. Both were firstborn sons of their mother. Now, Joseph wasn't the firstborn son of Jacob, but the firstborn son of Jacob with his beloved wife. Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary. They were both beloved of the Father. We have the clear testimony that Joseph loved Jacob, or that Jacob loved Joseph and favored him, made him a coat of many colors. And twice in the New Testament, we hear the proclamation from heaven, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Both were shepherds. Joseph spent time tending the flocks and taking care of the flocks. And so the Lord Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. Lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them." The scripture tells us also that both of them were prophesied to be rulers. Joseph dreamed a dream and God made it plain that he would be a ruler and others would bow down to him in obeisance. And so the scriptures prophesied the Lord Jesus to be the king, to be the ruler, to have a kingdom, that his brethren would bow before him. Both of them were hated and rejected by their brothers. They were sent to their brothers by the Father, but the brethren hated them and despised them and rejected them, both Joseph's brothers and Jesus' brothers. Both of them were sentenced to death. Joseph was thrown into a pit. It was determined that he should die, but the oldest brother Reuben talked him out of that, and so they threw him into a pit. And then in type or in figure, he was declared to be dead because they sold him into slavery and went back and told their father that, suggested to their father that he'd met an untimely end and was dead. So both were sentenced to death by their brethren and both were resurrected. Jesus was buried and came forth from the grave. Joseph was put in the pit and was brought out of the pit and went away into a far country. And so the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, went away into a far country. Both of them, by the way, were in a place where they were with two others who were condemned to die. Joseph was in prison at some point in Egypt. And there was a butler and the baker that served the Pharaoh. And one of them was allowed to live and one of them died. The Lord Jesus was nailed to a cross and hung on a cross between two thieves. One who was eternally or sentenced to eternal death and one who was delivered by the mercy and grace of God and the love of the Lord Jesus. Both of them were exalted eventually to reign as king, given authority over the kingdom by the king, Joseph by Pharaoh, the Lord Jesus by his Father, his heavenly Father. It is said that every knee was to bow unto Joseph. Every knee, every person was required to acknowledge his lordship and to bow before him. And every knee shall bow before the Lord Jesus. Both of them became the sole source of life for others. The Lord Jesus, the bread of life, offering the bread and water of life to men spiritually. And Joseph offering the plenty of Egypt's storehouse, the corn and the bread, that which would keep the people alive in the time of severe famine. Both of them are acquainted with or associated with a 7-year period of trouble. Joseph, after being released from prison, was elevated to the throne and enjoyed 7 years of plenty in which he supervised the gathering, ingathering of all of the crops and preparing for 7 lean years. And those 7 lean years, he ruled over those 7 lean years. It was a time of trouble for Jacob's people. And so the Lord Jesus is going to be gathered with the ingathering, with the harvest in heaven, with his bride, if you please, while the 7-year tribulation goes on. When Joseph was revealed to his brothers, they didn't recognize him. And nor will Jesus' brethren recognize him at first. Eventually, it was revealed to them who he was. Both of them are considered saviors of their people. The record of Scripture tells us, of course, that our Savior was sinless. And while Joseph was not sinless, he is interesting in that there is not one sin, not one flaw, not one sin mentioned about Joseph in the record of his life in Scripture. And he occupies quite a large part of the Old Testament book of Genesis. Both of them were given a new name. Joseph was called Zaphnath-Phinehas, and the Lord Jesus was given a new name according to the book of Revelation. By the way, Joseph was 30 years old when he came out of prison and stood before Pharaoh and began his ministry in Egypt. And the Lord Jesus was 30 years old when he began his public ministry. I'm simply telling you that there's a lot of similarities. And in Joseph, we see a pretty clear type of the Lord Jesus. Everything in a type is not perfect. Of course, everything's not applicable. But we see that very clearly. But there's something you may not ever have thought about. Go back to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter number 41. During this time that we've just covered in Joseph's life, something else happened that gets passed over because only one verse is mentioned, is given to it in Genesis chapter 41. Let's begin in verse 41. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Phinehas. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. While Joseph is going through all that he's going through, when he comes out, he is given by the ruler, by the sovereign of the land, a Gentile bride. We don't ever hear much about her, but he has a Gentile bride. And while the 7 years of trouble go on, where is his bride? She is beside him. She's in the house with him. She is enjoying her marriage relationship to her husband, while he administers the land and while the land undergoes that trouble. I'm just pointing out to you that you can reject it if you please, but I'm showing you that in a person that is clearly identifiable as a type of Jesus Christ, he was given a Gentile bride. That's not the only place in Scripture, but that is one place. I want you to go with me for a moment to the Song of Solomon. And as we go there, let me be very clear. There is a lot of disagreement about the book Song of Solomon. It has long been believed that it is an allegory. The Scripture tells us that Solomon, who had great wisdom given by him by God, wrote 1,005 songs. 1,005. We have one recorded for us in Scripture. Why? What is the purpose? What is the reason? I'm not going to tell you that I have the correct answer, but I'm going to tell you what I believe. I believe that it was given to us because it is a book which typifies or pictures in a marvelous fashion the love of Jesus Christ for his church and the relationship that the church enjoys with Christ. Now remember, we're in the Old Testament. Remember that the church is a mystery. But I'm telling you, that doesn't mean the church wasn't there. That doesn't mean, and we talked already about the fact that the crucifixion is not there in the Old Testament, and yet it is there in Isaiah 53 and in Psalm 22. And now, looking from this standpoint in history, we can look back and can see it. And I agree with those who look at the book of the Song of Solomon. Now, I understand the concerns of some because they are, as I am, a literalist, believing that you should interpret Scripture literally. But there are places where it is clear that it is not to be taken literally, or that the literal sense is meant to point to or picture something else. And I believe this is an allegory, and the basic picture is between Christ and his church. And it is a book that really, if you wanted to, you could spend a long time in your days and in your life exploring it, reading it, reading about it, and making decisions and determinations. But I believe it's an allegory of love between God and his people. And I've often preached from this passage of Scripture. And basically what the story is a Shulamite woman, a Shulamite girl who is black, who is a Gentile. And she has met a shepherd, and that shepherd has captured her heart. And she falls in love with the shepherd, and the whole book is a contest of their loving each other and professing their love and describing their love and all of the events that take place between them. It seems, if you read the book, there is also a clear reference to a king. And of course, Solomon's the author, and Solomon was the king of Israel. And Solomon is the king. And some believe and see that King Solomon, who had, was it 700 wives and 300 concubines, or 300 wives and 700 concubines? It was a lot. One was 700, one was 300. I forget at the moment which it was. But some believe that the Shulamite woman, being a beautiful woman, was taken by him and added to his harem. And so she was a part of the women, the daughters of Jerusalem, which were referred to. But she's not like them, but she's among them. But those people suggest that she could never forget the shepherd. She'd fallen in love with the shepherd. And she longed to be with the shepherd. And she enjoyed the company of the shepherd and the fellowship of the shepherd. And so eventually she leaves the king and goes back to her shepherd. That's not how I see it, however. While I'm not going to take time to read through the book with you, I'm going to suggest to you that, as I've preached before, that the shepherd was the king. That the king came and in disguise as a shepherd, and he proposed to her and built this relationship with her, and then went back to his palace, and in his palace and on his throne, and one day he comes to get her. And he comes with all of his royal company, his soldiers, his mighty men of war, in a chariot that is overlaid with gold and has all kinds of purple and stuff. And he comes in pomp and ceremony, and she realizes who he is. That this plain shepherd, this humble shepherd she's fallen in love with, is indeed the king of Israel. And she's coming up, and at the end of the book, we have this question: who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? And so that's what I believe, and it's a picture of that relationship. But can I show you, having said that, what I find in chapter 2 of the book of Song of Solomon? And this was pointed out to me by another, and I've looked at it and read it and thought it's worthy of my presenting to you for your thought. Search the Scriptures. Be Bereans. Go home and search the Scripture whether these things be so. But here is the declaration in chapter 2 and verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Some say that in the Hebrew, before we put the chapter and verse divisions in the Hebrew, that belongs with chapter 1 and is actually the voice of the bride saying, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. That's not what we've heard in singing, in the songs that we sing, the hymns that we sing, right? And then the groom says, as the lily among the thorns, so is my love, or we could translate my sweetheart, the one I love, among the daughters. She's like a lily among thorns. So she's the rose of Sharon. She's a lily of the valley. And if you think about it, we've always thought of the Lord Jesus like that. And if others would describe Solomon like that, it ought to be a blessing to you to think that she is described as he is described. She becomes like him. It's beautiful. And then she says, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. So he says, as the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. She says, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. I'm sick and tired of love. I wish I could get out of this. No. I am made sick by love. I am overwhelmed with love to the point that it makes me feel this way. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up, nor awake my love till he pleases. Now watch. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh. He comes with a voice. Voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. Once again, in poetic language, perhaps a description of the returning of her love. And in this poetic language, a picture of the Lord returning for his bride. And he's coming across the hills, and she hears his voice. And she sees him looking through the lattice or through the clouds, appearing in the clouds and behind the wall. And then, verse number 10, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Rise up and come away. I don't know. I like it. I think there's a picture here of the rapture of the saints, the beloved coming and calling away his bride. Come up, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Notice, for lo, the winter is past and the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing of birds has come and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. If you want to know what that means, springtime. It's springtime. I've heard a lot of people say that the Lord Jesus will return in the fall because of the Feast of Trumpets. And they associate the trump, the last trump, and they think about the Feast of the Trumpets and the Harvest of Ingatherings. But I believe personally that's a mistake because we are looking at Israel and confusing Israel and the church. And in Israel, there's a Feast of the Harvest and an ingathering, and that will take place in the book of Revelation. There's a reaping and the putting in the sickle and the harvesting, the bringing in of the saints. But that has to do with Israel. This is the springtime. So the suggestion here is that perhaps it would be in the springtime. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter, which is talking about resurrection and teaching the resurrection and talking about the mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, also talks about the seed being sown, planted, and the springtime is clearly in view in 1 Corinthians 15. Just something of interest to me. But something else of interest to me is verse number 13, the fig tree putteth forth her green figs. If you go to Matthew chapter 24, and again, I think in Luke maybe 23, Jesus is talking and said, when you see the fig tree putting forth her figs, the summer is nigh. And in connection with that, in prophecy, the Lord Jesus talked about that was a prophecy concerning the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was a fig tree, and it would begin to bloom again, and that was the summertime. So you could see again a clear picture here, if you wanted to see it, of a rapture, and it's in the springtime, and the summer is nigh. Now the nation of Israel takes center stage again, and we have the time of blessing, but then what follows the summer? The fall. And the fall is the time of ingathering and harvest, and that's described in the book of Revelation. And then again comes the winter or the time of the end. So what, for whatever benefit it is to you, I wanted you to see that. Now let me finish by doing this. Go back to the New Testament, and let's see the bride. In John chapter 3, the first time the word bride is mentioned, the word bride, literally the word bride, mentioned in the New Testament is John chapter 3. And John the Baptist is speaking. And John says in verse 27, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from above, from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. So John is suggesting clearly that Jesus is the bride. He goes on to say, the bridegroom, who has a bride, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So John is identifying himself not as the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who rejoices in the voice of the bridegroom, who has the bride. Go with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 7. Revelation 19 and verse number 7. We looked at chapter 18 this morning, the destruction of Babylon. And in verse 19, chapter 1, chapter 19, verse 1, after these things, I heard much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, and power unto the Lord our God. And he goes on in praise. Let's go to verse number 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. From chapter 4 until now, the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble has been going on the earth. The church, the saints, the bride of Christ has been in heaven at the judgment seat. And at the judgment seat, everything that we failed to take care of and all the things that were wrong in the church and the bride are taken care of. Judgment is done, and we are purified, and we are forgiven, and we are cleansed, and rewards are given, and all of that is settled, and we have finished everything, and the bride has been made ready. So the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted, note the word granted, it means to give, or to give of one's accord to one's advantage. So she was given something by someone. It was given to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen. The words fine linen in Bible language mean no mixture of anything. And the idea is that the righteousness, The linen it describes here is the righteousness of the saints. Look at the end of the verse. She should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, which is the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, We have no righteousness of ourselves. It's all given to us of Him. And it is without works. It's without mixture. There's no works mixed in. Whatever works we did, works of righteousness, were done in the power and strength of Christ and are of Him, and He receives the glory. But we are, it is granted to us. It is given to us, not because we are clean, but because we have been cleansed. Remember in Ephesians 5, He gave Himself for the church that He might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water, by the word, to present to Himself a glorious bride. And so while we're here on earth, the ministry of the local church, He's doing that. He's cleansing us. He's preparing us. Then when He catches us up into heaven, all of those things that are not yet cared for, not yet done, need to be done or need to be squared or need to be cared for or taken care of at the judgment seat. And remember that the bride is not one individual. The bride is a group of people. It's a collective of souls that have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. And there are certainly some saints that have, in the power and strength of God and the love of the Savior, have done many righteous acts, have done many wonderful things in the strength and energy of God. And those things are the fine linen and the righteousness of the saints. But we see the bride, and she's ready. The marriage supper is come. It's time for the marriage supper. Look down at verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened. The only other time we saw heaven opened in the book of Revelation was in chapter 4, when the heaven door was open, and John heard a voice saying, "Come up hither, and I'll show you the things which must be hereafter." So we saw the picture of the rapture of the church. Now the door in heaven is opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. It's a new name. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. That is none other than Jesus. The Word became flesh. It dwelt among us. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in what? Fine linen, white and clean. The saints, the bride returning with the groom to the earth for the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm saying to you that I see clearly in Scripture the pre-tribulation rapture. I see it in the typology that is found in the relationship between the Christ and the church of a bride and a groom, and the taking of the bride back to the Father's house for a consummating of the relationship before the marriage supper. And at the marriage supper, there'll be many guests. There'll be many invited to come, many friends of the bridegroom, and many guests at the wedding. But the bride is the church. There are some who, I believe, mistakenly insist that the bride is one particular group. There's a group called the Baptist Briders, and they believe only the Baptists constitute the bride of Christ. There are other denominations that make the same claim. There are those who believe that the bride is made up of saints from the New Testament age, but only those saints who, when saved, gave themselves wholly to the Savior. And they then constitute the bride, so that any one of us could be the bride if we would make ourselves ready, if we would respond to His love and give ourselves wholly to Him, lose our lives for His sake, and spend our days and our life in love and in purity and service for Him, that those would make up the bride, and the rest of us will be there. We'll be the friends of the groom. We'll be guests at the wedding. That's what some believe. I choose not to believe that. I don't think that's how God works. I don't think that's the tenor of Scripture. I believe the church is of great price. It's the pearl of great price, which He purchased with His own blood. And He cleanses it and sanctifies it, and He will make it ready. And so I believe again in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that we will be caught up and kept to, with the Father, and kept with our Savior until the time of Jacob's trouble be past. And then we'll return to rule and reign with Him in His kingdom, and to enjoy that relationship forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. Bless it to the hearts of your people. Help us to be changed and transformed by it. And may it impact us. May we truly be motivated every day to live clean and pure. And may we be motivated to be faithful and true in our relationship to our Savior, in the great understanding that every day that passes, we're one day closer to His return for His bride, where He will call us and say, "Rise up and come away, my beloved," and we will go to be with Him. Oh, thank you for that blessed hope. May it purify us, may it strengthen us, may it comfort us in the day and age in which we live. Lord, may none of us excuse ourselves. May none of us live haughty and proud lives of arrogance over those who are not a part. May we weep for them. May we care about them. May we long to see them added to the bride before He returns. Lord, I pray that You'll stir our hearts these next few moments. Let's just be quiet now, folks, and wait upon the Lord. Just you spend a few moments in quiet prayer before Him. We're coming to the Lord's Supper. We're coming to take the bread and the cup, which memorializes or symbolizes His death for us. And let's pray and ask the Lord to reveal His love and His grace, to make Calvary precious and special to us again. If there is something between you and the Lord, confess it. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. So just walk with the Lord for a few moments, just you and Him, and then I will invite the men to come and wait upon us, and we'll serve the Lord's Supper.